And here is yours, dear, so you can come up and get this one. And I, again, I just can't say enough about the ladies who do that. They do a great job. And if there's any book in the Bible that I want you to get down, it will be the book of Psalms. And you're going to see that even today as we kind of work through some things that kind of give a whole understanding of what our relationship should be with Christ. Before I get into the message this morning, I want to talk to you about two sad things today. And this will not be another mini message. This is just going to be an observation. I notice all of you wearing green, not all of you, many of you wearing green out there today because today is St. Patrick's Day. And, you know, as we speak, the parade is probably getting ready to be kicked off downtown. That'll go all down through the town and everybody in the parade, and probably the gang members with their Uzis are out there ready to go too. We hope not. But the sad thing about St. Patrick's Day, and there's certainly nothing wrong with wearing green. I like holidays that we can have fun about. It's all right to wear green, but I'd lay off the green beer. That's probably not a good idea. But this goes to show you how the world and the devil will take things and turn them around that it gives a whole different perspective of things. St. Patrick was not a Roman Catholic. If you'd go through Ireland and go through the little town of Downpatrick, you'd find there in a church graveyard a tombstone that says Patricius, the apostle to Ireland. St. Pat was a born-again, blood-washed Christian who preached the Word of God, salvation by grace. He was never associated with the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, he was an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church. And he'd go out in the wilderness of Ireland back in those days, and there would be many of the heathen out there that were, you know, tribesmen, and he would beat on a big drum till he got a crowd, and then he would preach to them the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he was a born-again believer that preached and taught the Word of God. It shows you how that the Catholic Church and the world will take and turn things around. They made him a saint many hundreds of years ago because they wanted to fool the world, and of course the devil knew where the world was going, that he was a good Catholic. He wasn't a good Catholic. He wasn't a Catholic at all. He was a good Bible-believing Christian that preached the Word of God. So when you see it all out there, hey, and I'm not preaching against it. I think that you have fun with it. You're all wearing green today. I don't. I just, you know, I don't have anything green to tell you the truth. But anyway, but I want you to know what a sad thing it is today that we take 1,000 years after the guy's gone and take away everything that he did that really was an apostle for God in Ireland. The second thing that's sad today, I got a text from Sean, my buddy in Ohio, and him and his wife been out here before, and they watch us faithfully, and they live only a few minutes from my sister's house. So when we go to Ohio, which we're coming back this year, buddy, we always get together. He sent me a text yesterday and told me that, and you've heard me mention this before, about the Akron Baptist Temple. Back in the day, in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and even up into the 70s, when the Baptist churches were really the churches that were hauling the mail as far as doing the ministry. We know how they get started. We've talked about it before. And Dallas Billington wrote a book called God is Real, and it's probably the greatest book you'll ever read that gives you the insight of a man that how God used him. He came up from Kentucky in the 30s, went to Akron, Ohio, and knowing no one, built a church that in its heyday probably ran 12, 15,000 people. He was a Bible believer. He preached the Word of God. And he loved people, and he built a church. And that church was a strong church for the King James Bible. And through the passage of time, here it is today, Sean sent me the text that says that the church has been abandoned. They're going to tear it down starting tomorrow. It's been fenced off, and it'll be gone, and there'll be no more. Temple Baptist Church was started by J. Frank Norris. When the split came, Beacom Vich took that church, and it was a strong King James church for many, many, many years. It, too, now is gone. It's the process of time that most of God's people do not understand. Getting that text, John, has motivated for me that I'm going to put together probably a 4 or 5 week series on a Thursday night and teach on and show my people and anybody that wants the death of Christianity in America in the 20th century. Detail by detail, showing you how we got to the mess that we are in today. How we went from that to this. And so I want to thank you, Sean. You sold me a little short. You said I would send you pictures, but I don't think you can open them. I can open them. Send them to me. That was kind of a low cut, but I understand. Some sad things going on today. Christianity of what it once was and what it is today. And the real third sad thing is God's people don't even know what happened. I feel bad for young pastors going out and starting churches. I feel bad for many of you young Christians that come in and really try to put your life together, and we help you every way we can. But what's lacking in the last two generations of Christianity is an understanding of what's really transpired and why we are in the mess we're in today. So maybe when I put this together, it'll help you. Certainly, I want it to go on record that can be put into a book at some point. So I'm going to need a proofreader. Now, last week, we saw the devastating effect of unconfessed sin in our lives. And so far, you know, coming through the first six chapters of Psalms, we saw the reason why a man gets out of fellowship in chapter 1, walking in the counsel of the ungodly and all those things. And then we saw as we moved on how he had to face the chastisement of God through David. And I showed you how that doctrinally, this is Israel going through their trouble because of their rejection. It's David historically going through his, but it's you and me inspirationally. Then we got to chapter 6, and we saw now he does get back. He cast off his sin. He recognizes where the problem is. And like the prodigal son, he comes back to his father. And we spent a couple of weeks on the prodigal son. Last week, we were in chapter 7, and now I showed you the difference in his prayer, and now he's trusting in the Lord, yet he still has to contend with his enemies, who are always going to be there. And when we saw last week the reference in it to the lion, I took you over to the New Testament principle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and showed you how this will be the devil, who is our real adversary and who wants to destroy and devour us. I also took a little side note and showed you leprosy in the Bible, found in Leviticus chapter 13. You might know it was chapter 13. And how the leprosy in the Bible is a picture and a type of sin that we get into in our lives. It eats away at your flesh. It leaves a mark on you. And I showed you that as a type of sin, there were three stages of leprosy in a man's life. It gets into his flesh, it gets into his garments, and it gets into his house. And I took the time to show you all three of those, but it completely destroys him. And in the Bible numerology, we know that number three is the number of completion. Leprosy will have its completion in your life when it destroys your family. And then the picture of our complete consecration to God and the things of God, and how were to be separated from the world. And I showed you this in Leviticus chapter 8, how they put the blood on the right thumb, the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And showing you a picture of that represents us being consecrated under the blood from head to toe. And then to illustrate the lion who wants to devour you, you'll remember I took you back to 1 Kings chapter 13. You might know it was 13. And told you the two ways the devil will attack you as your adversary who is walking about. First, you have the story about the man of God who got the message of God and is told to go preach that message against the nation of Israel and the wicked king Jeroboam. And the first thing I showed you is that Jeroboam tries to reward him and buy him off if he won't preach the message that God gave him. When that didn't work, the second thing you saw that the devil used was the story of the old prophet and how the devil will use him to lie and to deceive this young man, get him pulled off the mission that God had for him, and winds up getting him killed by having him follow him instead of God's house of bread and the true message of God. And the Bible tells us that after his disobedience to the word of God, that a lion, picture of the devil, meets him in the way and kills him. And I showed you through this story how that the devil cannot devour a Christian. We talked about the aspect of demon possession versus demon oppression, and we went through all of that. And this is an Old Testament story that illustrates the New Testament principles about your eternal security. The devil can destroy your flesh. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can be turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh if you don't do what's right. He can get everything your flesh is. And he can rip you. He can tear you. He can destroy you. He can leave you as this young man after he killed him. He left him lay his carcass along the side of the road. And the devil can leave your flesh, your carcass, along the side of the road of life. But he can never get your soul. Ephesians 4, I told you, your soul is sealed. Never can he devour you. It's a great lesson out of the Old Testament stories that will show you the New Testament doctrines. Over the years, I have read many books. I've heard many sermons over the years on how you cannot lose your salvation. And we know you cannot lose your salvation. We know that. And they will give you verse after verse after verse. They will go through a list of reasons after reasons why you can't. And all they really do is make it so complicated that you kind of lose everything in the minutia of it all. It's really, in most cases, if not every case, just a waste of reading time. This is what happens when a man gets educated beyond his intelligence and he wants to impress people with the things that he writes to them or for them. When it comes to understanding your eternal security, the fact that you cannot lose your salvation, you only need three places in your Bible. You don't need four, you don't need 100, you don't need 200, you just need three. The first thing you need is Colossians chapter 2. When you go understand Colossians chapter 2, you know now why you could never lose your salvation. Colossians chapter 2 is the inside workings of what takes place the exact moment you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. You get that spiritual circumcision down in your life, the rest is history. And the second place would be going back to 1 Kings chapter 13, where you would see the actual story that illustrates Colossians 2. And then, of course, the third place would be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. and where the Bible says that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. When you can explain and know the doctrine of these three, nothing else needs to be said or needs to be added. It's just that simple. It's never been, and you hear this all the time, it's never been once saved, always saved. That is so lame. You hear it all the time. But rather biblically, it's not once saved, always saved. The real question is, once you get born into God's family, show me the process to get unborn. There lies the difference. How do you get unborn? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that you were born again with incorruptible seed. It's something that you can never get unborn from God. And that's Colossians 2, 1 Kings 13, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Anybody not using these three are suspect. I'll tell you right now, they're suspect in the fact that they really don't have much of a handle on the Word of God. Hey, I've read books by doctors of theology, PhDs, THDs. They have spent tens of thousands of dollars on an education, and they can't get this basic doctrine down. The doctrine of spiritual circumcision is not taught in any institution of higher learning and teaching of the Bible anywhere in this country. And it's pathetic. It only serves the confused good people like yourselves. I will stand for 50 some years, have, and will stand for another 50 if I get it, to unconfuse what they make so confusing. I told you of the importance of the books of the Bible forming an outline structure of God's plan with the 66 books giving us that picture. And his books will be laid out the framework that shows you what God is doing throughout the Bible, throughout history. Understanding it will be the reason why St. Patrick is a Catholic today in most people's minds, and the Akron Baptist Temple is about to be torn down starting next week. Now, I know, and I wish this wasn't true, but it's just life. I know not all of you will take the Bible as seriously as you should. I get that. I understand. This is not a criticism. It's just a way of life. But if you ever do, if you young men, moms and dads, if you young girls ever decide you're going to get the book down, you're going to have to start with those books, one at a time. Now today, let's look at our next set of verses in Psalms chapter 7, and this will be verses 3, 4, and 5. Allow me to read them for you. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Now, Father, we ask you today to take these three verses and really open them up to us. Help us to see what's really going on here. Help us, as I've said throughout our study in Psalms, let us go beneath the surface. Don't let us just read these and just make some kind of passive statement about it. Let us see today, as in the weeks gone by, what he's trying to get us to see. And we'll thank you and praise you today. Give you all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now here again, we find yet another key to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our staying in fellowship. If you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, now we've come through this thing almost systematically. Saw him walking with a round crowd, getting out of fellowship, experiencing God's chastisement, coming to himself, getting right, and now we see how he's going to stay in fellowship. Verses 3, 4, and 5 is clearly a man who now
has come back to God, and he's looking now inwardly and examining himself to make sure he's doing what's right. He's covered from head to toe with the blood now. And now he's careful to keep his heart where it needs to be. And you and I will see today how we do this. If you've just looked at Psalms, or maybe you've read it through a couple of times in your own Bible reading, you will see that much of Psalms is a man talking inwardly to God, talking to himself. And yet, we all know that one of the first signs of you being crazy is you talking to yourself, from the world standpoint. When somebody accuses me of talking to myself, I just snap back. I'm self-employed and I'm having a business meeting. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 is a great example. Hannah is praying to the Lord. And the Bible says she's praying inwardly. Her mouth is moving, but no audible words are coming out. And what do they say? They think she's drunk. Because the world looks at you and I talking inwardly, verbalizing maybe with our lips what we're saying, but no one hears it but God. Is your nuts. A couple of weeks ago, I showed you four different types of prayer. One of them was just sitting and talking to God, prayers. Just looking inwardly and talking to God. Now that's what we have here. And I want you to see this. This is where you will really build your relationship with God. Right here. This will be the intimate talks that you have with him. This is what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 means when it says pray without ceasing. The Pharisees and the scribes, they can never get to this. This is what I call doing business with God. Checking your heart attitude and keeping it close to the Lord. Okay, now let's look at this. Let's take these verses one at a time here. Verse 3 says, If there be iniquity in my hands. Now this is him looking inside himself, talking to the Lord and saying to the Lord, Lord, if there be iniquity in my hand. Now our hands will always represent what we do in life, good or bad. Proverbs 6:17 says, the man has a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Psalms 18:34, in a good sense, talking about you and me learning our Bible, he says, he teacheth my hands the war. Psalms 18:24 says, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his eyesight. And Psalm 90, verse 17, and let it be, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Good or bad, our hands in a spiritual sense will either be to do the things for God or to do the things against God. Last week I showed you how that the right ear and the right thumb under the blood and the right big toe. But it was the right thumb. Thumbs are so important, and most people don't ever think about this. You go back to Judges chapter 1, verse 7, when they caught those kings, they cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And somebody looks at that and said, "What? What's the deal with that?" Because your big toe keeps you in balance when you walk. So for a Christian, it needs to be under the blood so you stay balanced. Your thumb, try to grasp something without your thumb. Take that thumb away and try to grab it with four fingers. It's the thumb that anchors your grip to what you're grabbing. And when your thumb is under the blood, it'll anchor your grasp to learn that Bible. It's just that simple. Good or bad, the work of our hands will establish who we are. This man is looking inward to see if his hands are clean before God. Inwardly looking at yourself with the Lord is the most honest thing we can do. We may not always be honest with each other because we want people not to know what we're really like or not to think bad of us. And I understand that. Anybody who has a problem and they're, you know, they have to give their account of it, they're always going to tell it from their most positive perspective they can. That's human nature. But not when it comes to God. Bible says all things are naked under him whom we have to do. And when you talk inwardly to God, honesty is always the best policy because he already knows what the truth is. This is why this is so important. This is why we need to do this, because without doing this, we'll slip away from being honest with the things of God. It isn't your Bible principles that you may have 100 memorized that keep you close to God. It isn't the fact that you've got the right Bible. It isn't the fact that you're involved in umpteen ministries and working in people's lives. What keeps you close to God is when you're honest with God between you and him, when nobody else sees and nobody else hears, inwardly to him. He's looking inward to see if his hands are clean before God. We are to be the helping hand to others, even if they're against us. Now, I know that that's not always possible because some people just don't want anything to do with you, but that should never be on our side of the fence. The Bible makes it very clear in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, that if we don't witness, that the blood of other people who die and go to hell can be on our hands. The Bible also talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about extending the right hand of fellowship. And that's an incredible story showing how that the ministry should work together. We don't have time to get into that today. But the inward respect that he starts with is his hands, because he understands as his hands define him. And my hands today, wherever they have been, they define us. Then the next verse, verse 4. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. He's talking to himself here. He's not making a statement out. He's talking to the Lord inwardly. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's a great verse. I love the part where he says, as much that lieth in you. You will find in Christianity some folks who just always want to stir up trouble. It's a tragedy that it is that way, but hey, I look at my 50 plus years in a ministry as nothing more than a test tube. Testing what's real versus what's not. Watching how God does something, how he does not do it. I am telling you right now, you're going to find in Christianity some folks who just always, they live for the fact that they want to stir up trouble. They're always a drama queen or a drama king. I call them vacuum cleaning Christians because they pick up every piece of dirt they can find. They're always in the middle of some issue or controversy. They're always causing some kind of problem with somebody. We have been lucky. We don't have, and I guess it's because of the way that we do things here. We don't have people like that. I can't think of one person today in our church that would even be that way. But about 10 or 15 years ago, maybe a little longer, we had one. And she was something. I'm telling you, this woman was so negative that she would make in the Wizard of Oz, the Wicked Witch of the West looked like really good. And this lady got into everything. She had a problem with everything.
She would see something about somebody and she would magnify it to the place where, I mean, there wasn't. Now, her own family was a disaster. Her husband was a little wimp guy. Nice guy, but he's a wimpy guy. And she ran to roost. And I back then, I remember thinking this, you know, because, you know, she was causing me all kinds of problems. And she was saying this about people and this about people. And she didn't like this about this person or that about this person. And I'm, you know, and I went home one day and I remember back then across the street was a neighbors that we have. And we had this lady who looked like she could go bear hunting with a stick. You know the type? And she had this little runt chihuahua dog. I'm not sure it was I think it was a rat with a genetic defect. And she would take it out, and the little thing, it wasn't that Taco Bell dog, you know, what I'm looking at, got big ears, big bug eyes, and you know, about that big. And she's a mean-looking woman. I mean, and she's got this dog on a little harness, not just a collar. She's got a little harness on him and got him on a deal. And she's out there, and the dog obviously got to do his doggy duty. I mean, that's when she took him out. But she's so impatient. She's saying, come on, come on, come on, do it, come on, come on. And the dog is just trying to get set, and she, come on, come on, come on. And I thought to myself when I saw it, I just had a bad Sunday morning with this lady. And I saw that, and I said, thank you, Lord. That's exactly what I got I'm dealing with. Some big woman that wants to hunt bears with a stick, and a little chihuahua husband who she's got on a little leash, and she says, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Won't even let him go to the bathroom. And then I guarantee you, when you take the dog back inside and he wets on the carpet, you're going to beat the dog. I like that illustration. That was a pretty good one I have. But anyway, this lady was something else. And, you know, they left the church years ago, and I was so happy. I mean, some folks bring joy wherever they go. And honestly, some folks bring joy when they go. And, you know, I hate to lose anybody, and I always feel bad. But in this case, I bought that chihuahua across the street, the biggest dog biscuit you ever saw in your life. People want to cause you problems. People want to stir up problems. I've seen it all my ministry. It's like they dedicate themselves as the minister of destruction. But I'm going to tell you something. People like that can't see it. I know it's true in my life, and I know most of you, if not all of you, know it's true in your life, that when you look inside your own heart with God, like Psalm 7, 3 through 5, you don't have time to look at the issues in somebody else's life. My life is a full-time job of just taking care of me. All of us have issues. But the thing about it is, and I recognized this years ago, we all have issues, but when it comes to God, the number one thing for Him that I love Him for after saving me is His long-suffering toward me. And that should be our ministry to others. We all got problems. We all got issues. But when you neglect your own because you will not look inside and get honest with God, the reason you have to look at somebody else's so you don't have to look at your own. And looking inwardly, you ask yourself, Lord, if I rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, make that known to me. That should be our ministry to others. Patience and long suffering. That doesn't mean you don't deal with the issue. That doesn't mean you don't hold them accountable or they're not have to have responsibility. But it means that you give them the same things that God has given us, and that is patience and long suffering to get to where they need to be. Our job is not to focus on the negativity. Some of you God's people, that's all they do. They focus on what's wrong with somebody. You need to focus on what's wrong with you. Our job is not to focus on what the negativity. Our job is to help each other to be all we can be for God.
But you lose that when all you want to see is outwardly and you never look at yourself inwardly. We should, in all that we do, try to edify each other. I know sometimes you can't do it. I know sometimes people will reject it. I get that. That doesn't stop the fact that that's what we should try to do. Now, the importance of self-examination. Hey, listen, I get it. Believe me, I get it. In the ministry, dealing with people can be exasperating. It can drive you nuts. I saw a little sign one time that says, people can't drive you nuts if you don't give them the key to your car. I thought that was neat till somebody, I said, I'm going to keep my keys, you're going to drive me crazy, and then they stole my car and drove me crazy. People are going to be a challenge. And you look at that and you say to yourself, okay, so how do you deal with that? But looking inside myself, how many times when I've looked at somebody that was exasperating or thought you're going to, you look inside yourself and how many times I must have drove God crazy. He must have been up in heaven looking down on me and been exasperated because of me. You see, we have to put ourselves out there to help them be the best that they can be. Now, having said that, speaking from experience, many times that simply won't work. There's going to be people who will not make it. It's a false illusion for any pastor, and a lot of young ones don't have this down yet, that you can build a church and keep it moving and do what's right without losing people. In any church, you're going to lose some people. It's never easy. You never want it. But you're going to find that there are always going to be people who will, like our study in 1 Kings or 13 back there, that will either sell out to Jeroboam or they'll hook up with the old prophet. Something or somebody out there will pull them off what God has for them. But for you and for me, the key is having a clear conscience. I don't want to lose anybody. I want everybody to make it. I know that's silly, but that's just me. I mean, I looking back and inwardly, I mean, you want to have a clear conscience before God that it wasn't because of something that you didn't do to help them as best you could. People may not do what's right, and they're not going to all the time. You can extend yourself out there. You can do everything that you're supposed to do, go the extra mile, do all that stuff, and at the end of the day, you get the sharp stick in the eye. Hey, that's welcome to the ministry. And there are going to be people that you work with, people that you try to help, that you invest your life and time with, who are going to walk away from you and it and never say thanks one time. You know what? You want to always be able to look inwardly and realize that you always did what was right with them, even though they didn't do what was right with you, and keep a good attitude about it. And the only way you do that is being honest with God inwardly and knowing, I got a good conscience, God. I'm sorry they left. I'm sorry it didn't work out. I'm sorry it went this way. I'm sorry it went down this way. All I know is I gave them the best shot I could. That's all you can do. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I told you before, in the day and age that we live in Laodicea, with this net like we talked about in the last parable there and the first ones in chapter 13, I have no illusions about the time we live in. I have no illusions about where Christianity is. I have no illusion where God's people are today and why they have the problems they have. And all I can say to you is this. My job and my burden and my heart is to save as many of them as I can. It's all you can do. They might not do what's right, but you want to look back and say to yourself inwardly to the Lord, Lord, I gave them the best shot I could. I did everything I knew how to do. And there comes a time when it's just on them. Then the second part of verse 4.
Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Now, here, you ought to be able to see the reference here to Israel dealing with Christ. It was John 15:25, and there's other places back in the Psalms, like Psalm 35:19, where it says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, this is Psalm 35, that it is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Christ gave no man a cause to hate him. I say it all the time. He's the only man that did everything right, did everything good, and tried to help everybody he could, but nobody wanted anything to do with him. You're going to find yourself in that situation. And it's going to be tempting to step outside the principles. Proverbs 3 verse 30 says, striveth not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. I have a simple rule that I follow in ministry. I've followed it for years and years and years and years and years in dealing with people in the ministry. And it's simply this. Don't cause a problem where you don't have a problem. There'll be enough problems in life that you'll come along that you have to deal with without you causing a problem where you don't have a problem because you don't see the thing inwardly first before you see it outwardly. Then verse 5. I'm going to read verse 4 here so we can kind of keep the continuity together. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him without cause is mine enemy. Look at verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Now this is one of the greatest concepts that you're ever going to find anywhere in the Bible. And what he's saying here is so simple. He said, Lord, looking inside, if I've done something for you to judge me, judge me. He's now getting as honest with God as he can. He's saying to the Lord, Lord, if it's in my hands iniquity, if I've done this or I've done that, if I deserve judgment, give it to me. Let them kill me if that's what it takes. Doesn't get any more honest than that. This is exactly what Paul does. You see this in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. When he's standing before Caesar's judgment, and they're accusing him of all kinds of things. You know what he says there in verses 10 and 11? He says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I choose not to die. He did the same principle. Looking inwardly. Accepting responsibility for the things we do. And then dealing with them. There will be times when we make mistakes. There will be times when we all make bad judgment calls. There will be times when we make bad choices. In dealing with people and things and circumstances, none of us are going to bat a thousand. There will be times when we make the wrong choice and we do make a mistake. The key is to be blameless in it. Now, how do you do that? How do you be blameless when you're to blame? And the reason why you can be blameless when you make a mistake, no matter what it may be, is because you recognize that it was your mistake, you own it, you buy it, and you take responsibility for it, and you never try to blame it on somebody else. You know it's yours. I can't ever remember. Boy, I've watched this for years. I can't ever remember a politician or even a president that ever took responsibility for a dumb mistake that he made. He always blames it on somebody else. I mean, you can go back there. I don't care whether it's a Republican or a Democrat. These guys look at being honest and taking responsibility as some kind of weakness. They think the people are not going to want to vote for them if they see they made. Hey, people don't want, like a pastor, people don't want a perfect pastor. They don't want a perfect president. They don't want a perfect senator or congressman. They just want a real one. And real people make mistakes. But real people take responsibility for them. And in that, you're blameless. I've seen parents that have lost their kids. And they came to church and got tied in you know, later in life when their kids were pretty well gone already and couldn't get a handle on them. And, they go around and beat themselves up and take responsibility for things. And hey, I appreciate that. But I show them how in every bad decision they may have made, there's a point where you can now become blameless. It just comes down to you being honest with yourself. It's just that simple. Being honest with yourself, man. Be blameless in it. Admit it. Make it right. Move on. Failure, folks. Failure in our lives is not always a matter of weakness. Failure in our lives sometimes can be a stepping stone to building character. I believe it was Thomas Edison that tried 1,000 times to make a light bulb and failed every time. On the 1,001, he built and made the light bulb that we all use in our houses. When somebody asked him one time what he thought of the 1,000 failures, you know what he said? He said, I didn't have 1,000 failures. I just found 1,000 ways not to build a light bulb. Failure in our lives can build character if you allow it to, but only when you take it inwardly. This idea of blaming your problems on somebody else, it just exasperates the problem, keeps it going, and pretty soon it grows legs, and then you got a bigger problem, and it never ends. Being blameless is taking responsibility for the things that we have done that are wrong, that may have hurt somebody, and then making it right. Now, if you do that and a person still, then it's on them. It always comes back to a good conscience toward God that inwardly you knew you did the right thing. The rest of it takes care of itself. Now, I'm going to get to the good stuff here. All this in Psalm 7, verses 3, 4, and 5 sets up the New Testament principle and doctrine that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. So I want you to turn there. This is one of the greatest places in the Bible, I think, that goes along with what we're reading here in Psalms. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, first off, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, when it comes to Psalm 7, verse we're at today in your life, looking inwardly, now you're going to find three key areas that you need to look at in your life to examine yourself in. These three will form the basis of our walk and our relationship with God and certainly our communication with Him. Self-examination will be the key to it. After we get right, like we've seen our guy do, self-examination will help us stay right. You follow these three principles in your life, and you will eliminate 90% of the issues that we all have. Now, the first thing he says here is examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Now, most of the time that I've heard this taught, it's guy says you're told here to make sure of your salvation. Now, I understand that. That's true. You need to make sure you're saved, but not every day. Here, the phrase is in the faith. Paul's already told them in verse 6 that he knows they're saved, not reprobates. And so this in the faith then means more than just salvation. Now, I've told you that faith in your Bible comes in two basic different forms, yet the same faith, it's just two stages of it. First off, you have faith to be saved. This is called in Romans 12, the measure of faith. For you to get saved, God gives you just enough faith to believe what He says. God hasn't, when you get saved, God doesn't give you the faith to go to be a missionary. He doesn't give you the faith to be a pastor. He doesn't give you the faith way out there. That comes later. He just gives you the measure of faith that you can see the principles, believe the principles, and trust Him as your own personal Savior. Then there's a faith after you're saved. This will be a developed faith based on the measure of faith. And this will be based on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where you talk about perfecting your faith. There he says, and besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says there's seven things that you need to add to your faith that develops your faith after you get saved. Most of God's people couldn't even tell you what half of these really are. I mean, how many of God's people really know what virtue means? I mean, knowledge is pretty understandable. How about temperance? Patience is okay. How about godliness? Brotherly kindness. And a real kicker is charity. Yet these are the seven key areas that he says if they're in you, verse 8, and they abound, that you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. Notice what he says. Didn't say in the ministry. Didn't say on the mission field. Didn't say in your Christian life. It says you'll never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. The key is knowing Him. The knowledge of Him. How does that happen? You don't get that out of a book. You don't necessarily get that out of the Bible, though you can get a lot out of the Bible. You know where you get that? Inwardly. Talking with Him. It's the greatest relationship builder you'll ever have in your life. These are the seven core Christian principles we need to have in our life as we add to our faith. The next thing, second thing, he says, examine yourself, prove your own self. Now, for a child of God, as we grow inwardly and then outwardly, there are a number of things that a Christian needs to prove. Most of God's people are oblivious to these too. We are told, first of all, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that we're to prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. Well, that simply means that you just don't be gullible in something, whether it be something somebody told you, some relationship, whatever the case may be. You don't go off the deep end. You prove all things, and only after you prove it do you hold fast, but you only hold fast to that which is good. Notice hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. Got to have the thumb. 2 Corinthians 8:8 tells us that we prove the sincerity of your love through your giving. You're going to find God's, you know, I never preach on money here, never preach on giving. If you grow and do what's right, it takes care of itself. But you're going to know in any church, in any situation, you're going to have God's people who take, 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 and never give anything back. They always leave the burden on somebody else. And yet they claim that they love God. Bible principle says if you want to prove the sincerity of your love, you do it by what you give Him. You give things to people you love. Try it with your wife if you forget her birthday or your anniversary, and then you get slapped in the head the next morning and she starts crying and weeping because you forgot to get her a nice present, and then you say the same thing to her that so many of you tell God, oh, come on, honey, you know I love you. She ain't gonna buy that for a second. God doesn't buy it either. You see, God's people can be good in so many things and terrible in something else. They can be good at people, they can be good at this, they can be good at that, but when they look at life itself, it's all about what they want to grab and what they want to get for themselves. They'll give God on their terms, oh, out here, But when it comes to the whole counsel of God and them being really demonstrating their love by what you give him because that you love him, it's another story. Hey, this is nothing new. I've seen it 50 years. Years ago, some of you will remember this. I was an associate pastor back in those days. And we had a big church that was running about 2,500 people. And the church, we had a finance committee meeting. Some of you are smiling. You already know where I'm going with this. We had a meeting with all the deacons and pastors and the head guy that was over the finances. He says, guys, we're in trouble. He said, our offerings for 2,500 people are around $30,000 a month. And a week. And he says, our operating expenditures is close to $60,000 a week with all the staff and everything we've got. He says, my projection is by the end of August, this was sometime in April or May, by the end of August, we'll be out of money and the church will have to close its doors. Well, everybody panicked. The head pastor, who was a wuss, he didn't know what to do. He was biting his nails off, and you know, everybody else was scratching their head and wondering what to do, and the deacon didn't know what to do. Probably half of them weren't even given anything. So they're looking around, what are we gonna do? And I said, guys, what's the problem here? I said, here's what we do. Forget the peripheral people that just come to church whenever it's convenient. You've got, at a church of 2,500, you've got 1,000 people at least who are involved in ministry. Have the financial secretary pull their tithing records, find out who's not given, and I'll send them a letter. And I'll say, you're part of my ministry, you've taken my ministry, you're supposed to do this, you do that. Come next Sunday, or two Sundays from now, I'm going to preach and I'm going to demand an answer why that you can come to this church, be in ministry in this church, and think you don't have to give a dime to it because the church is going to close its doors in 6 months. Boy, that letter got a lot of reactions. Some people were broken right on the spot. Others, they were not happy. Everybody was waiting for me on that Sunday morning. And I had just preached a message a while back about how I like to take all the things of God and make them into a... And I used the example of Neapolitan ice cream. Neapolitan has vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry. Now, I like all three of them, but the greatest way you can do it is mix them all together. And I told them that's what you got to do with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You got to mix them all together. That's when you really enjoy it. So I just preached that to them a while back. That morning came. Oh, it was like walking into that platform and ooh, 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 ooh. You can feel the vibes, man. They were expecting me to be Wild Man Bob. They expected me to cuss and scream and rip my shirt off and throw the ties out there and just rip them off. That's what they were expecting. Because that's how I was. But anyway. But I turned the tables on them. I was the most kindest, sweetest guy that you ever met in your life. I didn't beat up on anybody. I laid out the burden of the ministry. That's all our responsibility. I didn't chide anybody. I didn't castigate anybody. I could see them melting as I gave the message. And at the end of the deal, I had the finance guy run down to the wherever he went and bought 1,500 those vanilla sandwiches that are Neapolitan ice cream in them. And I ended my sermon by saying, you know what, guys, we're all in this together. I said, I'm not mad at anybody, but we're going to close the doors if things don't change. This is your church. And I said, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I said, I sent you a letter. You know who you are. You have to look inwardly at where you're at with God. But I said, I want to give you something that when you leave this church, that you understand that we're all in this together. And every one of them got a Neapolitan ice cream sandwich when they left. Next week, offerings went from $30,000 to $170,000. And every week after that, and they were good people, but they had quit looking inside themselves. They were out of balance. They were doing great in ministry, but they were keeping part of it back for themselves. Like Achan back there in you know, the Battle of Ai. And I'm telling you, we prove the sincerity of our love. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God says to Israel, how have you robbed me? You robbed me with tithes and offerings. I never preach on it. I'm not even preaching on it today. I'm just going through the principle and telling you that story because God's people get out of balance sometimes. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 says, let every man prove his own work. You see that over there in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Timothy, how that they were in the church and they proved themselves to the church before God ever sent them out anywhere. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we're to prove our body's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proving the will of God in our lives. How? By a daily renewing inwardly. And you want to remember, the will of God is not what you do, but the will of God is who you really are. Inwardly. And you find out who you are by looking inwardly and being honest with yourself. A child of God does have something to prove. He has to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I heard a guy preach one time and he says, it's okay. I don't sure it's what it's saying, but I like it. He says, some of God's people, they only prove they have a good concept of the will of God. Some people get past that, have an acceptable, but very few of God's people have the perfect will of God in their lives. That's the key. Then the third examination. Then lastly, we are told to know who we really are. Know your own selves. You know, in the Christian life, it would be safe to say, forgetting who we really are will be the root source of all of the issues that we probably have. Knowing your own self will always keep things in perspective. Man educates himself and soon his pride takes over, and now he thinks he's somebody, when in truth he's nobody without the Word of God. Higher education will build nothing in your life with God. I told you a couple of weeks ago, you know, the greatest lies in life are the ones that we tell ourselves, not the ones that we tell others, because we simply won't really know who we really are. Every Christian should know your limitations. Every child of God should know your strengths and know your weaknesses, and then work on those things to perfect them. But the only way you do that is not by looking outwardly. You got to look inwardly. The idea of picking and choosing out of the Bible what we follow or what we don't want to follow, we'll go back to the biblical principles. You lie to yourself. I don't have to follow this. I'll follow this or follow that. And here are the rules. But for me, I can do this when the Bible says I can't. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22 and 25, Word of God says that the Word of God is a natural looking glass. It shows us our natural face. Verse 24 says, he beholdeth himself and goeth his way. The Word of God shows us clearly who we really are, and sometimes we don't like that. This is why when a person starts to get out of fellowship, first thing they do is get out of the Bible. Second thing they do is get out of church. They're going to take the book out of the life that forces them to see, and they're going to take the church out of the life where a man is going to keep them focused on who they really are. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. Verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," there's the key, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." When a man looks in the Word of God, he sees his own reflection. You look into the Word of God, you'll never see the reflection of somebody else you don't like. You'll never see the reflection of somebody else that you don't think is as good as you are. When you look into the Word of God, the only reflection you see is our own. And that's so important. Now that's what the Word of God does, our natural face. Now I don't mean this wrong, and I don't mean this in any way to be disparaging or to be a cut to the women here today, but you know what, ladies? You all look lovely today. But you didn't look that way when you got up. You would never come to church by just getting up, putting on your clothes, walking out the door and coming to church. You have body shopped yourself into the place where you look really good. There's nothing wrong with that. I know there are some churches that preach against women wearing makeup. Lord knows I would never do that. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the barn door needs painting, you paint it. And I think you look lovely. You really do. But you had to work at it. Now, that doesn't mean you're ugly. I think most of you, if not all of you, have a natural beauty. You're just afraid to let it hang out there. But I think that, you know, it's part of our culture. Guys do it too. I mean, we don't do it maybe the way that the women do, but you know what? Your hair has to be just perfect. Sculptured is the word. That's why me and Dave don't have to worry about that. We wash our hair with a washcloth. It's just that simple, see? Mel Sabaka used to say, guys would say to him, "I got to go get my hair done." Mel says, "Well, that's the difference between me and you. I'm going to get mine cut." But that's the world we live in today. I'm not fighting it. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. Please do not show up here next week, ladies, in your natural face. It's okay. I'm trying to make a point. God's people do the same thing. They put on their best Christian face when they come to church or Bible study. And the truth of the matter is, I realize physically it's okay to fix yourself up and look good. I want you to. But spiritually, it never works because we are who we are. And when you look into the Word of God, it strips away all that stuff and you see yourself in a natural, you see your natural face, what you really look like. And some people can't handle that. None of us like it, but it's always good for us because it strips away all the veneer of who we think we really are and takes us inwardly like this guy here. That he's looking and examining himself. And that's the key. And it's a thing where that's what the Word of God does. When we examine ourselves, who we really are, there's no illusion that we are anything on our own. Now, this is what the man in our Psalms here, David, is doing. And this is a Psalm of David. Coming back to God will be the reality check, knowing where you were, now where you need to be, by seeing who you really are and the mistakes that we've made. Looking inward and examining ourselves in these three areas, in the faith, proving ourselves and know your own self, will keep you where you need to be after you get back. Now for me, the greatest example of this, for as far as I'm concerned, would be found in Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6. I think it's the epitome of a man looking in himself and being honest with God. And there's so many times I've used this as the beginning of where I needed to get to. And David says in another Psalm of David, David says in 139 verses 1 through 6, he says this, and this is David again, looking inwardly O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. David already knows that God knows how he really is. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There's your imagination and your daydreaming. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and unacquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. You see, this will form the great model for all of us in looking inwardly. Just simply getting honest with God. And the reality of it all, verses 1 through 4, he knows who I really am already. Wow, we can sham each other. You can sham your wife or your husband or even your kids, and kids your parents, but you can't do it to him. He searches me and he knows me. Verse 5 and 6 says, and in spite of it all, he still took me in, touched my life with his mercy and grace. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. You know, when you understand this and you look inwardly and you build that relationship with God on the inside, like the guy here, you'll come to the place that you'll never understand what God needs any of us for. Why he puts up with us. Why he is so long-suffering to us. Why he exercises such patience to us. But because he did, when you look inwardly, it makes you love him even more. It makes you want to give him everything. It makes you want to find out what pleases him, what helps him, what your job is to do, and then give him everything that he needs to get the job done, because he gave up everything to get you into heaven. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. So now we see in our ongoing study of Psalms, week by week, the picture of our life through the life of David so far. And today our key, after we get back to fellowship with God, the key to staying in fellowship with God inwardly. Whatever you got going on with God inwardly, or what you got going on with the world inwardly, in time will come out outwardly. And that's the whole idea. Your inward relationship with God will only produce the fruit of an outward relationship with God. Looking inside ourselves and not deceiving ourselves of who we really are. And next week, we're going to get to the next level. Next week, we will see another great aspect of our Christian life. Once we have these things in a tiered position of growth, we'll see another great aspect of where we go from here in your Christian life once you get the inward thing going and stay in fellowship. You now see where this thing is going to take you to the next level. And when the Bible says set your affections on things above, we'll show you what that means next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you.